It's my joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect word to Romans chapter 9. As we said we would last year, we're looping back and we're beginning a series today on Romans 9 and 11. And the series is called Honoring God. His word will not fail. Good title, because it's what I didn't come up with it. One of your fellow pastors came up with it. But honoring God, His word will not fail. Our text today is starting in verse 1. When you find Romans 9, 1, I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's perfect and trustworthy word, His word that will never fail. Romans 9, 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Let's go to Him together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to You, as we've just sung, to receive the food of Your holy word, we ask You to speak, to shape and fashion us in Your likeness. We ask You to speak and fulfill in us Your purposes for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I'm very thankful for our musicians who lead us with skill and precision up here. They come early, they practice. I enjoy hearing them practice as we prepare for Sunday. It helps to tune my heart even before the worship begins. But you know, these musicians, they've practiced and they've prepared, but what they've got is more than just precision. Music's more than just making sure the right notes happen at the right time. Growing up, I did get to play, little bit piano, like not hardly at all, like basically doesn't count, but then played French horn. And I remember in sixth grade, and let me tell you, the Hagans would know, the first year of French horn, parents should get extra credit for that. It's not the prettiest. But I remember that each week we would have this little song we're supposed to play, and they would reorder us based off of how we play. And that I got unseated from first chair, sixth grade, not a great achievement, but unseated one week, and the next week we played, and I got back the seat. But the guy who had it for a week said, But I didn't make a mistake. And he hadn't. He hadn't flubbed any note. He didn't make a timing mistake or a rhythm mistake. And I remember the teacher saying, well, music is more than just the right notes at the right time. It is. For the same reason, music is one example. We could use, those of you who aren't maybe music people, we could use poetry as another example. There's a reason why computers can't read poetry. You know, you can have a computer read something to you, open up to a page with poetry, have it read. It's really bad. Because it's more than just pronouncing the word correctly. It's more than just having a cadence and timing. There's an expression. There's something of feeling. There's something of the soul that needs to be there. And what's true of something that's expression like that, music and poetry, is also true of experience. I've told you before, the first half of my life growing up was out in Colorado. And I had the joy of seeing beautiful landscapes. I was actually just watching a film with my son this week that took place out west. And I said, oh, these landscapes, this is the landscapes of Colorado, the Rocky Mountains. This is what I grew up seeing. And if I were to take you all on a field trip to the top of Rocky Mountain National Park, there's something more than just standing there and saying, oh, I see mountains. I wonder how many miles it is to that peak. There's something that you need to feel with that landscape that you would feel. You can't help but feel it when you stand there and you look out, just the scale of seeing how big the world is. It does something to us, seeing how we are. Just to use I give you two different examples of expression, music, poetry, two different examples of experience. If you're standing at the funeral of a fallen soldier and you hear taps play and you don't feel something, you don't get it. There's something that must be felt there to understand it. And as we come to our text today, Romans 9, the beginning of 9, it's a text full of feeling. And we needed to start there because there's all kinds of deep truth in Romans. But if you don't match the feeling with the truth, you don't get what's true of expression and what's true of experience is also true of these deep truths in the Scripture. And there's a depth of feeling both in the heart and in the story itself. The story, Romans 9 through 11, rests on the shoulders of the rich history of God with redeeming His people as seen throughout the pages of the Old Testament, all the way through to the work of Jesus Christ. It has everything to do with the glory of God and the name of God. And it's not the first time we have this feeling connection. Romans 8 is an example of this as well. If you look at Romans 8, there's a lot of emotion there in the text as you have verses like referring to our adoption in which we're able to cry out, Abba, which means Daddy, God. There's emotion there. And then there's three different times with three different things back to back where it talks about longing and groaning. You have creation itself groaning for the future and longing for a day of the revealing of the sons of God. And then we have we ourselves are groaning and longing. And then the third is the Spirit of God interceding for us with groanings. You have an emotion there. And that sets up for the truths like in Romans 8:28, a very famous verse in the Scripture. For God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. If you just start off with that truth, someone's going through difficulty and you just say, I'm going to drop Romans 8:28 on them. It's true. There's truths there for them to grasp. But when you see it on the heels of even the Spirit of God groaning because the world is not okay, that's part of the meaning. See, they connect. Well, in this text here, Romans 9, we see in this text deep feeling. He says it. He says it out loud. I'll just, verse 2, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, and can stand out to us as, well, this is strange because we were just on this high note. If you read from 8 into 9, it seems like such an emotional transition. Listen, I'm just going to start reading in verse 27. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. See, there's this height, emotional height of the security in the love of God that we have in Christ, that nothing will separate us from that love. And then he starts speaking about anguish. What's going on? Well, there's much that we could say about this, but we should learn from our apostle. All of the apostles are our apostle. Don't think so distant from them. Although he was an apostle to the church back then. No, he's an apostle to the church. Paul is one of your apostles. You have four pastors, and you have a whole slate of apostles. Peter, Paul, John. Let's learn from him. Let's learn. We need to understand why he has anguish in his heart, because there's something for us to learn from here. Much more could be said, but one of the things we can say is that this is anguish, he clearly says, for others, for his kinsmen according to the flesh. And more will be said, but just that. We should feel for the lostness of others. It should hit us when people are separated from Christ. There should be a care. And there's a care that we see here in Paul. But before we dive further into why he is feeling what he's feeling, I want you to see just how he says, sets up this. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. The truth, he has to say, in Christ. There's all these layers to what he's saying. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. There's a lot there. He's speaking the truth. He's speaking the truth in Christ. He's speaking the truth in Christ, and then he clarifies, I'm not lying. He says, my conscience bears me witness. And then he says, in the Holy Spirit. All of those layers to say that he is speaking the truth. Now, why? We do know that people had said things of Paul. We can read in Acts chapter 21, as the brothers in Jerusalem tell Paul that believing Jews have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. So he's being slandered in such a way, and perhaps part of this, there's a response there. He wants to make sure people know that his heart is not telling Jews to forsake Moses, that he hasn't abandoned the Jewish people, even as he is called and chosen as God's instrument to show the glories of Christ to the Gentiles. But there's more to it here. And one thing that I want us to grasp here is that he's speaking, just the way he says truth in Christ, not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, points us to a simple authenticity in truth, a sincerity. There's a sincerity here that when Paul speaks, he's speaking fully knowing that everything he says is in the sight of Christ. It's in the Holy Spirit. It reminds me of something else he says in 2 Corinthians, a verse for us all to wrap our minds around as well. He says this, that he speaks, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Once again, layer upon layer, we are men of sincerity, commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And though maybe here, as you hear that verse, you may not hear the commissioned as God, although we do all have the Great Commission, I hope that you can wrap your mind around and have a soul commitment here to be people of sincerity who speak what you say and type what you type and report what you report in the sight of God in Christ. And going back to the Romans 9 text, and that your conscience can always bear you witness. It's important. And it's important, maybe perhaps especially in this day, though I think it's always been a truth to be preached and grasped, in which it seems like so many are forsaking that. In which there's the whole polarization and well, which team are you on different topics of different sorts? And so many, it seems like what's important to them is not sincerity and truth and the sight of God, but getting a case across, persuading people in a direction. So even to knowingly disparage the opponents, even though you know what you're saying isn't true of them, it's not sincere, but it'll help you make your case, is common. We see it happen all the time. But it is not to be ever found among the people of God. Whatever we believe, if it's true, we can stand in simple truth. In fact, in an age in which, well, it's always been this way, the general way of mankind is trying to make sure they're always seen as right. Mankind always, it can be this kind of, I want to deceive other people. I'm not going to be sincere in how I'm talking because I want to get my way with others. But it can also be a kind of a self-protection. Just like a self-protection mechanism. I'm going to be a narrative spinner. I'm going to spin the way I describe the world around me to protect myself. And that's not Christianity. Christians of all people on the planet are able to say, I'm a sinner. Jesus is amazing. My testimony is His grace. I don't need to always paint a picture of myself positively. I cling to His grace. I love His gospel. We can be men of sincerity and women of sincerity who speak the truth simply. Whatever it is, speaking the truth in the sight of God in Christ. And that's part of our witness. Well, back to what he's saying here. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He's got pain. Why? Why? We need to wrestle with this. Why does he have this feeling? He says it's for his kinsmen according to the flesh. My brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That clarification phrase is important because it's clear in the writings of Paul that that is not the primary way he thinks of brothers. His brothers are brothers in the gospel. That's first. But now he's clarifying, but these are the ones I'm talking about. I'm talking about my kinsmen according to the flesh, because he is a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he's speaking about the Hebrew people with us. And he says something very shocking in verse 3. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. That word accursed is the word anathema. It can mean devoted to the Lord. It can actually mean devoted to the Lord positively, like gifts given for the temple. But Paul never uses it in the positive way. And most often it's used devoted for destruction. Devoted, cursed, accursed. And cut off from Christ. How could anybody ever wish this? Why does Paul wish this? Notice he did not say, I wish this. He said, I could wish this. But there's something there of love and compassion for the people. It reminds me of some of the words we hear from missionaries. Actually, before that, it echoes back to something that happened with Moses. You can read about in Exodus 32, which is one of the reasons why Paul knows he can't be cut off from Christ. Moses said, after the golden calf idolatry of the people, when they made a calf out of gold, even while Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law of God, they're making a calf. They're breaking the commandments before he's even come down. And he says to the Lord, to God, he says, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book you've written." And God refuses his request to blot him out of his book. And in fact, let's keep in our minds that Paul himself has just said that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. So he knows he can't be cut off from Christ for the sake of them. But he says, "I could wish." And you hear this devotion and love for a people that reminds us maybe of what we hear in our missionaries. Actually, the one that we hear the most about here, Lottie Moon, said something along the lines of, "If I had 1,000 lives, I'd give them all for China." Hudson Taylor says something very similar. He says this. He said, "If I had 1,000 pounds, remember, he's British. If I had 1,000 pounds, China should have it. If I had 1,000 lives, China should have them." But then he clarifies, "No, not China, but Christ. Can we do too much for him? Can we do enough for such a precious Savior?" It's a good question. There's a good redirect there. And if you're thinking here that Paul's anguish and his sorrow is only about a people, you've missed something here. This isn't just sorrow over a people. It has something to do with God. There's a depth in his heart because of a depth of feeling that's in a story, something that God has done. So, there's something here that's akin to what I was talking about with the mountain view. As you hear the words we're about to hear, don't just go past them like, okay, I got it. The glory, the adoption. Each one of these words has a rich history in the Old Testament. And we need to stand looking at verses 4 and 5 like we're standing at the top of the Rocky Mountains, looking across the story of the Old Testament. This is very much a summary of the history of the redemption of God with his of redemption with God and his people that we see. We hear all of these words, and you need to see the vastness and the glory of what God has done. Behold what God has done. He starts off saying, "They are Israelites." They're Israelites. And he chose that word. He chose that word specifically. He's already called them his brother, kinsmen according to the flesh. He had word choices. He could have said, "They are Jews." He could have said, "They are Hebrews." He chose Israelites. Jews would carry more of the connotation of Jew, not Gentile. Hebrews carries more of the connotation of this is the language they speak. But calling them Israelites brings us back to the story of God with Jacob. Jacob the deceiver. And he's receiving promises that his father received, promises. We'll be talking more about that next week. But God gives him a dream in which heaven is connected to earth. And then there's a whole adventure of trials and development, and he's on his way back. He's going to see his brother who was intent to kill him, and there's a wrestling scene, a theophany of God. Here's God somehow manifested wrestling. There's a wrestling, and It's a story that is a sermon in its own. But in that, God renames. He renames and He gives the name, "You will be called Israel." Repeat it again as God repeats the promises again in the exact same place that the dream had happened. It's a beautiful story, and it attaches. When we hear Israel, they are Israelites. You need to recognize this was personally chosen by God to do something wonderful. God is doing something wonderful, and He's doing something through a people. And when you hear this, brother and sister, do not hear this as a foreign story. Don't hear this, "Oh yeah, that's a story about those ethnic Israelite people, and I'm not one. This is not my story. That's their story." No, this is your story if you believe the Scripture. Listen to what Paul, St. Paul, writes in Ephesians as he says this, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time," listen to this, "separated from Christ." Listen to this, "alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near." What does it mean, brought near? It means brought near to Christ. It means brought near to the commonwealth of Israel. In fact, this series, you're going to hear the language of grafted in. When you hear the story of God's work through the people of Israel, you need to recognize God's doing that wonderful thing, and that's your story. That connects to you. And now He's going to say six words. They are Israelites. To them belong first the adoption. Because we have to ask, in fact, many times I've told you this, I've done Bible overviews with people from different parts of the world, and we're trying to take, the most aggressive we ever did was 12 weeks, and that's insane. We're going to try to do the whole story of the Bible in 12 weeks. Did not work. But I tried. I tried. But when you go through the overview of the Scripture, Adam and Eve, let's say you're dealing with someone from Vietnam. Adam and Eve, I can understand first man, first woman. I can see why we're talking about this. Then you get to Abraham. Well, you've already talked about Noah. There was an interesting story with Noah. Then you get to Abraham. We're hearing about an interesting guy named Abraham. But then you talk about his son. And then you talk about his son. And then you talk about his sons. And at a certain point, why are we tracking with this family? It seems like the Bible, the whole Bible has now zoomed in, and they're talking about one family, and I'm not descended from that family. I'm Vietnamese. Why should I pay attention to this family? You got to remember, because God said from the very beginning, through this family, in the first promise to Abraham, He said, "Through you shall all of the nations of the world be blessed." So that why this family has to do also with the theme adoption. You hear in Exodus, there, the story when God sends Moses. "Moses, you're going to go speak to Pharaoh." And this is what God says. "Thus says the Lord." You shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." You hear that? It's the whole people being talked about. But there's an analogy of this people is my son. Or you have in Jeremiah 31:9, in God's commitment to gather the people back, He says this, "I am a father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn." Hear that? Fatherly son language, or the famous one quoted in the New Testament by New Testament writers who know what they're doing, saying is Hosea 11:1, which says, talks about Israel being a son, and out of Egypt I called my son. So there's this language. Of course, you all personally, if you're in Christ, have adoption. We're not talking about the adoption of a people. You personally can call out to God, Abba, Father. But that theme of adoption goes back to the choosing of a people. And the New Testament writers knew that when Hosea is writing, out of Egypt I called my son, that's actually greatest fulfilled in perfect Israel, Jesus Christ, who, by the way, you've been united to. And that's how you receive adoption. To them, these are Israelites, and theirs is the adoption. See, God was doing something wonderful in those days. And glory. To them belong the glory. And this is not just the glory of position. Like, oh, you Israelites, you're in a most chosen, wonderful position. There's a glory to that. No. It's talking about the glory of God descending in a physical manifestation among them. Like, you think about the Exodus once more and how they are rescued out of Egypt, and they come out of Egypt, and here they are, and there's the Red Sea before them, and there's an army that's coming behind them, and it looks like they're going to die. And there's a pillar of fire by night. And there's a pillar of cloud. And there's protection, and then there's guidance. And they go through the sea, and they come on the other side. And for 40 years, there's a manifestation of the presence of God with His people constantly. 40 years, there's always a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. And when the tabernacle is finished, according to the instructions, that place that represents God's throne on earth, which gets to be among the people, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And then, generations later, when in the time of Solomon, the temple is built, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. What a blessing! Showing God is with them. And you, brother and sister, have something even greater. You've got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. See, the temple, we don't have to just go and find a certain place on the map of the entire world where there is a place that's called the temple, and there in the temple find a place that represents God's presence on earth where the glory of God is filled. But every believer. In fact, God says, wherever two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. God with us. But it was beginning back then. And all that we see about the glory of God should fill us with wonder. To them, to these Israelites, and all this is wrapped up in that name, Israelites, the covenants. What do you mean a covenant? A covenant is a commitment. A commitment by God to His people. Yes, it involves things from us. There's instructions for mankind. There was the covenant that this is what you shall do. But it's initiated by God. And ultimately, it's a commitment of God to His people. Think back to, once again, to the story of Abraham. As you had if you look in Genesis 15, you see that God is choosing to display this in a special way, and He tells Abraham to get a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, a pigeon, and then, very violent, cut them in half. Half over here and half over there. And actually, in the culture of the day, that's sometimes how big agreements would be made. Halves of animals, and both parties would walk between the animals and basically say, let this happen to me if I don't fulfill my commitment. You know what? God doesn't have Abraham walk between those animals. Instead, there's a physical manifestation of the glory of God in a smoking pot and a flaming torch, and that goes between the animals. God committing Himself to His people. And if that sounds violent, well, so is a meal right before a crucifixion, in which our Lord says, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you." God's commitment to His people. But it was all starting back then. And if you're thinking, wow, it's going to take us a while, there's actually many people who see in this, there's two sets of three in this six. You have the adoption, then you have that corresponds with the giving of the law. You have the glory, which would match with the worship. And you have the covenants, which match with promises. So there's kind of two sets of three here. The giving of law there, back in Exodus, is part of God marking these people out as, these are my people. They are to obey my laws. There's something special and sacred in the fact that God is a God who speaks and He chooses to reveal Himself with written word. So you can think about the giving of the law like the giving of the Ten Commandments, but you can also think of the giving of the law as the giving of the Old Testament. God gave His precious word. And worship, God tells you, this is how you are to worship me. That's embedded in the law. This is how you're going to worship me. But that matches with the glory of God being among them. This is how you come to the temple. This is how you respond to me. This is how you serve me. Or the covenants. It was really hard in saying all of this to restrain myself from using the word promises. Because God is always the God who is intent to bless. And God is doing something wonderful through giving promises. Put all of this together, and we see not just that these people are the most greatly privileged of all the peoples on earth, but we see God is doing something wonderful, and He's choosing to do it through a people. And the pinnacle of it is that you can trace from the fathers, from the patriarchs, that means the fathers, from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you can see the promises that lead all the way to the giving of the Christ. From them receive, according to the flesh, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah. Remember, this is the story that brought you Jesus. But you make a mistake, brother or sister, if you think, here's the story, and through this story, I get Jesus. And now I've got Jesus. Thank you, Jewish people. So in other words, through the Jewish people gives Christ, and now the Christ is for me. And you don't see, oh wait, I'm actually, in being connected to Christ, I'm connected to this story. See, if we think of just the entire story of the Old Testament as simply the Christ generator, we're missing something. You're grafted in, and you experience adoption like never before. The glory of the presence of the Lord like never before. You receive the worship, and your bodies become holy and living sacrifices. Oh wait, that's later in Romans. Like never before. You're grafted into this wonderful story. It's beautiful. But there's something about the anguish of the current day, in his day, his current day, large rejection of Christ among Jewish people of his day. No, we have to keep in mind, a lot of the names we think about when we think about all the apostles, Mary, Lazarus, it's evident that throughout, there's a lot of Jewish people who have said, yes, thank you, God, the Messiah. But then there's a whole lot more who haven't. And the question is not just, oh, I feel sad for them, but there's a logical response here of, what should we do with that? There's an obvious logical objection someone could raise based off of what he was just saying at the end of Romans 8. This is not the first time Paul has, in this letter, has responded to obvious objections that people could raise. He starts off and he talks about there after the introductions and everything, he talks about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, Jew and Greek. And then he talks, it's very global. And then way back in chapter 3, he asked this question, knowing that some people would be asking this question. What advantage is the Jew? What profit is circumcision? And so he deals with that and he unpacks it. Then he gets back to kind of the flow of the gospel. That's an important part of the flow, but it's responding to objection. And then somebody could say, well, what about Abraham? Good question. Let's talk about it. What about Abraham? Was he justified by faith or by works? And he unpacks it in chapter 4, responding to an objection. And then as he's talking about the glories of the forgiveness that's been given by God through Jesus Christ, a standing in the grace of God given to us through the gospel, there's an obvious objection that someone could raise. Well, Paul, you're just talking about this being given, the righteousness of God just being given to you. Why not sin more? If through sin grace comes, why not sin more? And so he asked that question. Chapter 6, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And he deals with that. And here he's just talked about, at the end of chapter 8, he's just talked about the security of believers, that those whom he predestined, he called, and he develops it, and those same ones are glorified. And then he says, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us. And he lists out things like, I've already read it, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. You can't lose. Once God is sustaining you with His grace, you will get to glorification because nothing will separate you from the love of God. And He's so clear. And it's obvious someone could say, well, but Paul, what about Israel? God began something so wonderful when you look at the pages of Scripture. It's so glorious what God is doing in the story of this people. And yet so many of them today, they've rejected the Christ. What does this say about God? You hear that? I want that question to enter your mind. Not really, but I mean, we're going to get the answer to it. So you have to have the question and the answer. What does this say about God? And he takes 3 chapters and he responds to it. Very similar to what we already referred to back in Exodus 32 with Moses when he said, God, would you blot me out of your book? That same passage, a little bit later, he says this, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore by your own self, to whom you swore. You hear that? Moses appeals to God based off of the name of God. Remember, these are your people. Remember your promises. So once more, what does the current state in his day of Israel say about God? Or to use the question raised by Psalm 79, when they have been brought low, and they say, why should the nations say, where is their God? See, people get off sometimes with Romans 9:11 because they miss the basic thing that Paul is doing here. They think, perhaps, like some have said, though he's dealing with doctrines and he's talked about justification by faith, and then he's just talked about glorification, and now he thinks, oh, I need to talk about election. That's not what's going on. He does talk about it, but that's not the main thing going on. Or they think that he's pausing his great work on the gospel to say, oh, I need to talk to them about ethnic Israel. I need to deal with the question of ethnic Israel. Well, that's also not the heart of what's going on, though he does that. See, 9 through 11 isn't just about some doctrine or just about ethnic Israel. It's about God. It's about Him being faithful, which is why we've called this honoring God. His word will not fail. And that's where He even takes us here in the interest. He says, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Many people have debated over this verse because it stands out as the most clear, one of the most clear verses from Paul saying Christ is God. And so some people, and they would say, would it be more likely for this to be from their race according to the flesh, who is Christ? God who is over all, may He be blessed forever. In other words, are we just going to pause and do a doxology to God? But there's a lot of studious reasons why that's not the best way to hear it. The evidence of the text is no. This is saying, according to the flesh, who is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God, overall, blessed forever. Amen. See, there's a reminder here. If you're wondering, what does this say about God? Let me remind you who God is. God's over all. He's blessed forever. In fact, you can look through the pages of Scripture, and every time in the story, when it seemed as if someone could ask that question, what's going on? What does this say about God? God always chooses to show Himself faithful. It's not going to change here. The God who did that, who adopted a people and said through this people He's going to do something wonderful and showed Himself to be faithful to His promises and sent evidence of His presence with them through a physical manifestation of His glory, and who gave them ways to worship Him, and who gave them promises and committed Himself, swore by Himself to this people, that God will not disappoint you. His word, as He's just about to say, which is part of next week's text, but we just went ahead and stitched it on. It is not as if God's word will fail. His word will never fail, and you can trust Him. I'm excited for us to explore further this section of Scripture together. Let's go to Him together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You, Lord, that You are faithful. That You are faithful forever. Thank You, God, that You begin wonderful things that we never asked You for, but You chose. And thank You, God, that You swore by Yourself, and that there is, even as we look back in the pages of Scripture, tastes of wonderful things that we can look ahead to, like glory. Like seeing You face to face in all of Your glory and seeing the fruit of the promise that You gave to Abraham, as we get to see that great crowd from every nation as You have fulfilled Your word. And Lord, thank You, God, that we will see Your worship forever and will be part of it. Lord, we pray for Your word to be accomplished. We pray for those who don't yet know You, who haven't tasted of Your glory. And we pray, Lord, that You would use us and this church to reach them. In Jesus' name we pray.